These are very exciting days to be alive. Because if you know what the scripture says about the days leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the signs and indicators are all around us that we are in those days. And if we have a conscious realization that Jesus Christ will soon return, it will make a profound difference on how we live our life each and every day. Consider the issue of security, because most people are very interested in being secure, whether it's financially secure or physically secure. Safety is one of those issues. There's a story told about a monastery in Portugal that's on the top of a 1,000-foot cliff, and the only way to get up to that monastery is by a basket that is suspended by a rope that goes up the cliff, kind of a treacherous thing to begin with. And the basket is pulled by a couple of monks, pulling that basket and sweating to pull that load all the way up to the top of the cliff. Well, there was a particular American tourist who visited the site and took that trip up the cliff in the basket, and he got rather nervous halfway up the cliff because he was looking at the rope that they were dangling from, realizing that rope is not only old, it is very, very frayed. So thinking that he would allay his fears about the dangerous situation, he asked the monks there, "How often do you change the rope?" And the chief monk, or the head monk, nonchalantly replied, "Whenever it breaks." Not very secure, is it? Not giving a sense of security at all. Well, many people believe that they can find security in the things of this world, whether it's financial security or physical security or whatever security they're seeking. But I contend with you, and I believe we shall see this morning, that the belief that there's anything in this world that will give you security is as worthless as that worn and tattered rope leading to that monastery. Turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as we continue our study in this wonderful prophecy that God has given to us. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament, if you have a little trouble finding it. Haggai chapter 2. And notice what verses 6 and 7 of Haggai 2 say to us. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." And by the way, the house that he was referring to was the temple that the people of Haggai's day, in obedience to God's command, had begun to build, or to actually rebuild. As they began doing that work, Haggai was encouraging them, "This temple right in front of you is going to be filled with a great glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now notice that God makes a timing indicator right at the beginning there. "Yet it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens," and so on. And we need to remember that whenever God refers to time structures in the scripture, that God's timetable is unusual in our perspective. It's not the same as ours, because after all, scripture says that 1,000 years are as a day with the Lord. And so a couple of 1,000 years go by, and it's a day or 2 days. And actually, since Haggai spoke this prophecy, if 1,000 years was a day with the Lord, that's just been 2.5 days. 2,000 and a half of millennium passed is when that prophecy was given. So a little while to the Lord may seem like a long while to you and I, but it is not in God's terms. And notice what God revealed through Haggai the prophet that God was planning and preparing to do in the future. You could call it a divine shakeup of the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, "and I will shake all nations." In other words, God is going to shake everything that exists in the entire universe. He will shake all of it and shake it severely. Now, as a human being, we're often impressed by powerful things, you know. Maybe a machine that can chunk up and eat up an entire mountain and produce coal that's useful for a fuel. That's an impressive thing to us. A machine can eat up a whole mountain. Or how about a nuclear power generating plant, you know? The power that we see in an atomic bomb harnessed and used to produce electricity and can power a whole city, that impresses us. Or when I lived in Florida, we witnessed one of those launches at Cape Canaveral. Just a powerful thing, that rocket taking off and breaking out of the Earth's gravitational pull and sending a rocket all the way into space and ultimately to the moon. We're impressed by powerful things that human beings have created. And yet when it comes to issues of power, what man is able to do and invent is minuscule and pales by comparison with God's demonstrations of power. And if we think about it, the demonstrations of God's power are all around us all the time, and some of them we take so much for granted that we don't even think of them as a demonstration of God's power. This morning, I was up early, it was still dark, and then I saw the sun. The sun began to rise, and we see the sun rise every day, that it's not cloudy. That's a demonstration of God's power, that the sun rises day in and day out is God's power demonstrated to us. This past summer, we had a pretty dry summer, but when there was a thunderstorm, you know how many millions of volts of power are released in every single one of those lightning strikes? A summer thunderstorm is a demonstration of God's power. How about a tornado? This week there was 50 tornadoes. I guess that may be close to a record. 50 tornadoes that tore through the midsection of our country, completely devastating homes and businesses, turning cars over as if they were little toys. A small demonstration of God's power in a tornado with 160 mile an hour winds. Or what we experience more commonly here in this part of the country is the power of a hurricane that comes in and devastates and sweeps through. Or the powerful nor'easter storms that we experience at times in the winter. Each of these show us just a small picture of the power that God has had. God has. Perhaps we have never experienced a volcano, but the pictures we see of a volcano erupting like Mount St. Helens and the amount of power released in that kind of eruption and blasting half the top of the mountain off is a small demonstration again of the power of God. Or the power of an earthquake. And that's what Haggai seems to be focusing on, the power that God is going to shake everything in a tremendous earthquake that will take place. I've only experienced one earthquake in my life, and it was actually a minor tremor. It wasn't anything major. I was going to graduate school in Denver Seminary, and the apartment I lived in was on the fourth floor of the building, and it had a high ceiling. And like these lights, the chain for the lamp over the dining room table came from the top of the ceiling, maybe a 10-foot drop. And I was studying there at the table and suddenly realized that something was moving, and I looked up and the lamp was swaying overhead. I didn't realize that the whole building was actually moving because the movement was slight enough in the tremor that I didn't sense it other than the lamp was swinging. And at first I couldn't figure out, you know, who pushed the lamp? Why was the lamp swinging? Until I began to put something together and realize, oh, we're in the midst of an earthquake. It was a minor one. I think it was centered up, the epicenter was up in Wyoming, so we were at a distance from the actual epicenter of that earthquake. But notice what he's speaking of here. Powerful shaking of everything. Talk to Sherilyn's relatives in California who've lived through very powerful earthquakes, where things come falling off the wall and roads get all torn up and crumbled. And those are extremely frightening experiences. But I understand that with most of those earthquakes, there's one epicenter, one point at which the movement takes place in the earth, and then the shockwave goes out from that epicenter. And if there's a very, very devastating earthquake, it's a series of earthquakes at different epicenters that all happen at the same time. And so there's many, many shockwaves going out. And those are very rare on earth. But when you look at what Haggai is describing here, he's describing something worse than any of the even worst earthquakes that would have happened here on earth. Because the things being shaken is how much? All the heavens and the earth and the dry land and the sea and the nations, all of it shaken at once. You could say it's kind of like he's describing multiple epicenters of everything being shaken out of its place, a cosmic shaking of the stars in the heavens and earthquakes devastating the land. And we know what happens when there's an earthquake underwater now. We've had a number of tsunamis, and the disaster is enormous when the earthquake happens under the sea and the resulting disaster that that brings. And a destructive shaking is described here of each nation. What happens when God shakes a nation? He destroys the things that are stable. The human institutions and the human structures that maintain order in a society. When God shakes it just like with an earthquake, all of that breaks down. All of that comes apart. The stability and maintenance of order
is lost. Haggai is describing the shaking of all things together. Now, if we travel down the corridor of history 2,500 years ago when he prophesied this, there have been many devastating times in the world. From the point at which Haggai prophesied, the world superpower of his day, the kingdom that he was under, was the kingdom of Persia, the mightiest, powerful superpower of the day. But that kingdom was shaken, and ultimately it was destroyed by the kingdom of Greece that conquered it. And the kingdom of Greece, likewise, was a worldwide empire, but it too was shaken. It too was destroyed by the Roman Empire, which rose in its turn. And then the Roman Empire was also shaken. It was destroyed as the barbarians invaded in the western part of the empire, and later, much later, as the Mohammedans invaded in the eastern part of the Roman Empire until it was finally destroyed in 1500 AD. But those shakings do not compare to what Haggai is describing here. They may be precursors of what Haggai is describing, but he's describing a shaking of all things. And this leads us to conclude that the prophecy Haggai has spoken has not yet completely been fulfilled. There are elements of it that have been fulfilled, but the full flowering of this shaking he describes has not yet been fulfilled. And it's described in more detail for us in the book of Revelation. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. And it's been a number of years since we studied the book of Revelation, but maybe you'll recall when we studied it that we talked about three sets of tremendous cataclysmic judgments that God administered here on earth. And those three sets, each was a set of seven. There were seven seals initially, then seven trumpets, and each trumpet blast brought a judgment to earth, and then finally seven bowls that were poured out. Well, I found it interesting in my study this week that in each of these sets, in each of the three sets of judgment, there's one that meets Haggai's description of the shaking of all things. Look at the first here in Revelation chapter 6, and this is from the first set of judgments, the seven seals, and this describes the sixth seal, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And these seals, by the way, were on a scroll, a wax kind of seal that to read the scroll and the contents of the scroll, you've got to break the seal to open it. Well, there's seven of those seals, and each one as it's broken open brought a cataclysmic judgment on the earth. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" When you read that description, you have to confess that to this point in the history of the world, this has not yet happened. There's not been a day of such great disaster and calamity, of tremendous earthquake and the shaking of the heavens and the stars falling, that the great men and all the men, both free and slave, all cry out for the rocks to come and kill them so that they won't face the wrath of the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll recognize that it's Jesus Christ bringing this judgment on earth. And they'll cry out to be spared from this judgment by death, to death take them away from the judgment that's coming. And this description of the shaking matches what Haggai is saying about the shaking that will come when God shakes all things. Let's look at the second in the Revelation's description, and this is Revelation chapter 8 and verse 12. Revelation 8 and verse 12. This is a series of trumpet judgments. Each trumpet blast brings a cataclysmic judgment that God administers on earth. Revelation 8 and verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So here's a shaking going on in the heavens that results in a very clear impact on the earth. Can imagine a third less daylight every day as a result of the sun being struck. A shaking in the cosmos. While I was at the conference at the foothills of the Sequoia National Forest, we were far enough out that we were out of the light range of any city. And at nighttime, when you went out, you just had this spectacular sky overhead. The air is very clear there. There's no pollution. And you could see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. You know you've got a good vision of the heavens when you can see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. You have to be in a very clear environment to do that. Just a spectacular display of those billions and billions of stars and galaxies that God has made for His glory. Can you imagine if all of a sudden one-third of those were to go dark? Or one-third of those were to fall out of the sky? People would take notice. Even here where there's plenty of light, you go out and you see a whole bunch of shooting stars, it catches your attention. What if a third of the stars of the sky suddenly began to fall? People would take notice that something disastrous is going on in the cosmos, in the universe. And indeed it is, as the judgment of God is poured out in these seven trumpets that are sounded. And then the final seven judgments that God pours on the world is the seven bowl judgments. Turn to Revelation 16. Revelation 16 and verse 18. Revelation 16 and verse 18. And when this bowl is poured out, it's described being poured out in verse 17. Verse 18 says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth." The worst earthquake ever in the history of the world will be in the future when God shakes at the very end. And by the way, this is the seventh of the bowls, all seven bowls. This is the final one poured out. And just after this final bowl is poured out, Jesus Christ, riding on a white horse, comes in to conquer the nations of this world and basically to overturn every one of those nations, to finally shake the nations out, to destroy every one of them, where He will then reign for 1,000 years here in His kingdom of righteousness. So here we see this pattern of earthquakes of unparalleled disaster in human history. Stars falling from the heavens as the sky and the cosmos is shaken. Mountains and islands being moved from their places. And nations being completely overturned in this great shaking that is going to come. A divine shaking of all things. And when you read this description in Revelation, you say, wow, this is unbelievable disaster that's coming upon the world. But that's not the end. It actually, there's another shaking that follows that. Actually, 1,000 years later, there's another shaking that Scripture describes. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this, you could say, is the final divine shaking of all things, the final cataclysmic shaking. 2 Peter chapter 3, and pick it up at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What a shaking that is going to be. A shaking that completely destroys the known existing universe, where the very elements themselves will melt and burn. What we have here is a description of an atomic explosion. We know what an atom bomb looks like when a small amount of atomic material is bombarded and it explodes. It's a devastating, devastating force that's unleashed. And that's just a small amount of atomic material that it takes to produce an atomic explosion like that. Can you imagine if every single molecule in the universe, every single atom in the universe were suddenly to explode? That's what this is describing here. The entire universe being consumed in a great blast and a great explosion and a great fire in which it's all consumed and all gone. Those who study these things, physicists, tell us that there is a force that they cannot completely understand or completely grasp that holds together every single atom. Because if you look inside of an atom, you know, physically it shouldn't stay together. There's positively charged particle in the center, the proton, around which are circulating the electrons, which are negatively charged, and they should fly away. They should be, you know, there should be a repelling taking place. And that's what happens when there's a nuclear explosion. There's a repelling. The things that are held together are suddenly flying apart. Why don't they fly apart? Honestly, they don't know. They call it atomic glue or whatever that somehow holds these atoms together. But you know what Scripture tells us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who holds all things together. All things hold together because of His power. And if He were suddenly at one moment decide, no, they're not going to hold together anymore. The atomic glue no longer works. I'm going to let it all go. And when that moment occurs, when Jesus lets it all go, the final shaking takes place where everything in the entire universe is burned up. Everything consumed because the fundamental building blocks of everything that exists physically will be destroyed in this final shaking where God shakes the universe. It's described as well in Revelation 20. I printed it there in your bulletin, so you don't need to turn there. And it's described as happening right at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, which is Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You could say the earth and the heaven were kind of running away from Jesus. Actually, they're being destroyed because it goes on to say, and there was found no place for them. That is, they no longer existed. They were shaken and they were completely destroyed at the great white throne judgment when our Lord Jesus Christ judges the world. Well, I like what verse 11 here of 2 Peter instructs us to do. It says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, everything that you see around you physically will be dissolved. Furniture will be dissolved. The cars, the houses, the trees, the birds, everything that we know physically in this universe is going to burn in that great fire. It's going to all be destroyed. We were talking about in Sunday school class this morning, the only things left will be the Word of God, which is eternal, and the souls of men, women, and children. They will last for eternity. Nothing else will last for eternity. And if we were to ask the question, how then should we live in light of this coming fire, in light of this coming shaking, when everything will be destroyed? How should we then live? Well, the first thing we learn is that materialism and a life of materialism is really a form of short-sighted insanity. That's right, insanity. If you think about it, insanity is to be out of touch with reality. The reality is that everything material around us is going to burn in that great fire. It's not going to last. And even if we don't have that perspective, materialism as a pursuit and a direction in life is futile. Consider what billionaire Ross Perot said in Fortune magazine article, The Trouble with Money. This is a number of years ago. He said, just remember, if you get lucky, if you make a lot of money, if you get out and buy a lot of stuff, it's going to break. You got your biggest, fanciest mansion in the world. It has air conditioning. It's got a pool. Just think of all the pumps that are going to go out. Or go to a yacht basin, any place in the world. Nobody is smiling, and I'll tell you why. Something broke that morning. You know, the generator's out, the microwave doesn't work, whatever. Things just don't mean happiness, end quote. Well, that's speaking from someone who's had the experience of having so much money he could buy practically whatever he wants. And he said, things don't mean happiness. We instead should live our lives in constant preparation for eternity. Because that's where we're going to spend the vast majority. We can't even imagine in our life. If we live 70, 75, maybe 80 years, that's a minuscule grain of sand compared to eternity. It's nothing. And so we should live in constant preparation for eternity. I don't know whether the story is true or apocryphal, but I like the point it makes. There was a sailor that was shipwrecked in the South Sea Islands, and he was seized by the natives, and he feared for his life that, you know, it was going to be over. And they took him on their shoulders and carried him into the village, and they set him on a rudely constructed throne there in the village. And he learned little by little that it was their custom each year to take one man and make him king. King for a year. And he loved it. He was treated royally as king for a year. Then he began to wonder, well, what happened to the other kings of the year before that and the year before that and the year before that? And so he began to inquire and soon discovered that every year when the kingship was ended of the man who was king for the year, the king was banished to a barren island on which nothing was growing And there the king starved to death. Oh, he realized this isn't such a good thing being king here, if that's my fate. And so he was smart enough, and because he was king, he began to prepare for that inevitable arrangement that they had planned for him. So he put the carpenters to work making boats, had a whole bunch of boats built, and then he put the farmers to work transplanting fruit trees in those boats to that island that he was going to be ultimately banished to. And he sent farmers over to the island to grow crops and masons to build houses. And when his kingship was over, he was not banished to a barren island, but rather to a abundant island. And this is a parable for us in life. Yes, we are here on earth, and in a sense, we are kings, but we have a very short window of time here to prepare for all eternity. And if we are wise as that sailor was, we will spend our days here, we will spend our energy, time, effort, and resources here preparing for where we're going to be forever, in heaven or in hell, depending on what we've done with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus put it this way, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal and moths eat. Instead, lay up yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth can destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, one of the most important ways that we can lay up treasure in heaven is sharing with the lost the desire of all nations. And who is the desire of all nations? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sung in the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. You see, Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations because he is the one that can fulfill what we were made to be as human beings. Whether people recognize it or not, what they really want in life, what their deepest needs are, what their greatest longings to be satisfied are found in Jesus Christ and a living personal relationship with him. It's not found in all the material things, not found in success or wealth or all the things that we generally are told to pursue in life. No, it is found in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations, and he is coming again just as he promised. Now, the passage there said that the glory of the temple that they were building, that they were so kind of embarrassed that this temple was so small compared with Solomon's temple. Haggai, through God's word, was telling this temple is going to be greater than Solomon's temple. Not because it has more glory, more gold or marble or whatever, but because the desire of all nations is going to come into that temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ did. You remember as a baby, shortly after he was born, within 8 days, they took him into the temple. And there he was circumcised and the ceremonies were performed according to God's law. There Simeon and Anna praised God and prophesied over this baby. And then in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, many repeated times he came into the temple. And that temple had greater glory than Solomon's temple, not because of any physical things, but because God himself, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in that temple. He taught in that temple. He healed the sick in that temple. He displayed the great glory of God in his first advent there in that temple. And he is coming again. The way that we can lay up treasure in heaven, because the only things that last in this world are the Word of God and the souls of men, women, and children. One of the greatest ways we can lay up treasure in heaven is to lead precious souls to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by sharing with them that he is the desire of all nations. He is really the desire of their heart if they were to be completely honest with themselves. Last month, I was sitting outside talking with a friend on a beautiful afternoon at a picnic table just off the B&A trail, just a few yards away from the B&A trail. And I didn't see where the man came from. He came out of the kind of side vision or whatever, and he was talking, and I thought he's probably talking on a cordless cell phone, you know, because I didn't see him holding anything up to his... And as he approached our table, he came directly to our table and sat down, and I realized, oh, he was talking to himself, just, you know, carrying on a conversation there. And he began to blaspheme the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At which point I told him, I do not appreciate you taking my Lord and Savior's name in vain. And at that point he became even more verbally vehement in cursing the name of Jesus. And we got up to walk away. But before we walked away, I paused and said to him, do you know that Jesus Christ, whose name you are cursing, is one day going to be your judge? And he will condemn you to eternal hell unless you repent of the blasphemies that you have spoken about the name of Jesus, my Savior. And he responded with another string of expletives and cursing the name of Jesus as we walked away. And so not everyone will recognize that Jesus is the desire of their heart and that they need Jesus to have their life fulfilled. Many are blinded by the deceiver, Satan, and they're lost in their sins. And it's going to take some very, very strong shock in their life to break them out of that. But we are called to share that news with them. Not that we have the opportunity at every occurrence, like at that occurrence. I didn't have the opportunity to share the whole gospel with him. But I have the opportunity to share one piece of it. There is a judgment day coming in which you will be held accountable for every word that you have spoken, for every deed that you have done. This week I was speaking with a friend of mine who was sharing a little bit about how he came to faith in Christ. And he became a Christian late in his life. And he shared with me, after he became a Christian, he began to think back and reflect upon all the Christians he had known in his life over the years. Some that he just had casual friendships with, others that he worked very closely with. And after becoming a Christian, he thought back to those relationships and those friendships, and he realized not one of those people ever shared the good news of Jesus Christ with him. He learned later what that was, came to faith in Christ, but thinking about all those people in his life, he realized, you know, those people didn't love me enough to tell me the truth about Jesus Christ, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with this pagan, this raw pagan, who didn't know him, a lost sinner. I was reminded in that conversation of what this truth in Scripture shares with us today, that there is a great shaking coming of everything in the universe, and everything in the world and universe will be absolutely destroyed. How should we live in light of that coming day? Scripture says we should live for Christ. We shouldn't live for that which will ultimately just be thrown in that great bonfire of the universe and destroyed. No, we should live for Christ. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for what your word gives to us in understanding what's coming in the days ahead. Thank you for the warning it gives us as to how to invest ourselves in preparation for eternity. So we pray that we, your people, would wisely apply these words from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing hymn 34. He is Lord. He is Lord. It's time we sing.